talk about beer and wine, which is it's kind of a funny thing to talk about, especially with folks your ages, kind of your age spread. But I think it's an important thing to talk about because it's something that Scripture has a lot to say about alcoholic beverages in all kinds of ways, from all different kinds of angles. And to kind of give us a taste for this, to kind of help us get into a discussion, I just want to have us read several verses, several passages. So I'm just going to call out some passages for us to read. These are all going to be from the wisdom literature, from Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Would somebody like to read for us Ecclesiastes 9:7?
I get it.
Okay, thanks, Jason. Somebody want to read for us Proverbs 20, verse 1.
I'll do it.
Okay, thanks, Sarah. And then would somebody like to get Proverbs 23:29-35? You want to get that, Ryan? And then does somebody want to get Psalm 104:15?
Okay.
Okay. Thanks, Jessica. Or Veronica, whatever your name is. Okay, we can just kind of go in the order that I called those out. So start with Ecclesiastes.
Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works.
What was the last word? Words or
works?
Sorry.
Is it okay? Yes, okay. Works.
Okay. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise.
29 through 35.
Yeah.
23. 29.
Yeah,
29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color, and be tough when it moveth itself aright. The wine biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as sea, as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have striken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again.
Okay.
104:15?
Yeah, Psalm 104:15.
And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart.
Okay. Did you notice two kinds of passages that we read here? Two different ways that wine or alcohol is spoken of. What are the two ways?
Positive and negative.
Positive and negative, yeah, that's a very good way to put it, very basic, yeah. One set of passages, like in Ecclesiastes 9 and Psalm 104, that describe wine as a good gift of God that ought to be enjoyed and celebrated, but then also, particularly in the book of Proverbs, these warnings about the abuse of alcohol, about drunkenness, what drunkenness does to you. Before we get into a discussion of how we put all of this together, let me make a few opening caveats. You're probably aware of the fact that Christians today, and really throughout much of history, have had a wide variety of attitudes towards alcoholic beverages, beer and wine and other forms of alcohol. Some would say, enjoy in moderation, and that's lawful, that is what God gave us this for. Others would say that you can lawfully enjoy alcoholic beverages, but I don't think we should for a certain set of reasons, like our testimony, how we witness towards others, that kind of thing. And then you have still others in the church who would say because of perhaps alcoholism or rampant abuse of alcohol, that Christians should abstain altogether. And some would even try to make the case that the wine is described positively in Scripture isn't alcoholic. You may have heard all, different views of alcohol growing up, depending what church you've been in, depending, on your parents or others. A lot of different views out there in the church about alcohol. Those who voluntarily abstain, I'm just going to lay this out, up front here. those who voluntarily choose to abstain from alcohol, you know, say just don't drink socially because they just don't want to for whatever reason, but they don't see it as a law for everybody, for all Christians, they just do it themselves for personal reasons, or those who choose to moderately enjoy alcoholic beverages, hold to what I would consider perfectly acceptable biblical positions. We're going to talk about, as Proverbs does so much, abusing alcohol, which is never acceptable for a Christian. The Bible has some very harsh things to say about the sin of drunkenness. But we also need to see that absolutely forbidding alcohol is also a problem. It's something that some Christians have held to through history, many good Christians, I would even say. But it goes well beyond the bounds of Scripture to absolutely forbid alcohol. Further, I want to add this. Whatever we say about alcohol, we also need to say that we ought to abide by the laws of the land. You know, Romans 13 says that we ought to submit ourselves to the authorities, the powers that be, those that God has put over us in the civil realm. And so, for example, if you live in a state, in a nation, where there's a drinking age, you ought to abide by that. Christians ought to be good citizens in that way, ought to abide by the laws of the land, by the authorities. Even when we say that's not God's law, that's man's law, we still ought to abide by it. Of course, what your parents say, you're still under your parents' authority in their house. What your parents have to say also is law for you. So that gives you some parameters of where we're going to go, and you can argue with me over any of those things. Here's the big problem we run into when it comes to a discussion of alcohol is, obviously, you're very aware of what we could call the party culture. That really begins, you know, with those teenage years, with high school, people start to really abuse alcohol. And, of course, then that carries over and really explodes in college, where, you know, colleges are known to be, dens of iniquity for this very reason, because the alcohol flows freely, and it's a huge part of it. It's a huge problem. The abuse of alcohol on college campuses is something that even, people otherwise wouldn't care what God's word says about any of this or any of that kind of thing would still see as a huge problem because it's such a big social issue. You can think about what our culture says about alcohol in country songs and rock songs. Can you think of any songs that talk about alcohol? Okay, what do they typically, you know, think about the lyrics, what kind of things they typically talk about or describe?
You're either partying or super depressed.
Okay, yeah, one or the other. It's either like using alcohol to basically, you know, the effects of alcohol to, as we'll talk about in a bit, basically fuel the party, and usually all kinds of immoralities. It's got to do with being depressed and trying to drown your sorrows away. What we're going to talk about tonight is a different way of drinking, okay? A different way of using alcohol, receiving alcoholic beverages, whether you actually choose to drink them or not, receiving them as God's good gifts to be enjoyed to His glory. So it's the legal, lawful, and wise use of alcoholic beverages, drinking to the glory of God with gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts, or even choosing to abstain, but still having gratitude in our hearts for the gifts that God provides. Let me start with this question. Why do people abuse alcohol? Why do some people get drunk? What is somebody trying to accomplish if they abuse alcohol? I mean, maybe that's giving too much credit. They're not really trying to accomplish anything. But what's driving that? What's behind that?
You can feel good.
Can it make you feel good? And, I mean, what? Flesh that out a little bit more.
Loosens you up. You feel like, oh, well, this feels good. I'd like to, you know, then, of course, you end up doing stuff you regret or pass over. So it's just the effects can make you do things that feel good at the time, but don't when you're sober. So I guess that's the drive to do it. So
seeking pleasure.
Yeah. And, you know, if you're an alcoholic, you're addicted to it, then you desire that feeling again that drives alcoholism.
Okay. What else? I mean, that's certainly one aspect that would cover a lot of cases. What else?
Yeah.
What else is going on? What else drives drunkenness?
Escape from issues you have having, the beyond manner of things.
Okay, absolutely, yes. An escape, trying to drown out your problems. This, like the line of songs about alcohol, talking about it in this context. It's really a way of trying to self-medicate. Okay? We'll talk about the pleasure issue in a minute. Let's talk about this one first. What's wrong with that? Why shouldn't we use alcohol to drown out our problems?
Shouldn't have to face
them eventually. Okay. Doesn't really make the problems go away. Okay?
Because you should be... You shouldn't seek that from something worldly. You should seek help for your problems with your faith and with God.
Okay.
You should go to God with those kind of things instead of alcohol.
Okay. What do you think, if we were to ask just the broad question, what does God want for each one of us? What, as Christians, what is God doing in our lives? What's the goal of our salvation? Is to be made like...
To be more like Him.
To be more like Christ, yeah. To be conformed to the image of Christ. The way Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, it's like a maturing process. He describes it as growing up into the full stature of Christ, maturing, becoming more and more like Christ, growing up into the full stature of Christ. So there's this growth process, this maturation process. Okay, how does God work that maturation process in our lives? What makes us more mature? What makes us stronger? What makes us better Christians?
Self-control.
Okay, self-control is a part of it, but what do you have to deal with?
Trials.
Basically, you have to deal with problems. You have to face them squarely. You have to deal with them head on. That's how you become mature. Okay? When people start to self-medicate, when they try to escape their problems and drown out their problems with alcohol or in any other way. I mean, alcohol is not the only way you can do this. But when people, what I'll call self-medicate or form of self-therapy, trying to drown out your problems, so that you won't have to deal with them, that stunts your maturity. As soon as somebody starts doing that, they stunt their maturity. They stop growing. They stop maturing as a person. So if you started using alcohol when you're 15, that's pretty much where your maturity process ends. If you start when you're 25, that's pretty much where your maturing process ends. Because once you start turning to this substance as an alternative to facing squarely your problems and dealing with them, the whole maturing is over. You're stunting your growth as a person. Maturity comes from dealing with our problems, persevering through tough times, facing them squarely, and dealing with them by the grace of God. And as soon as you start to try to deal with them in some other way, you take some kind of escape route, that maturing process is over. Okay? So you see that? Alcohol is not a way to drown out your sorrows. It doesn't make your problems go away. It actually only intensifies your problems. But it also makes you into the kind of person who can't really deal with your problems. Okay? What we need to understand is when God sends hard things into our lives, when in God's providence we find all kinds of trials coming our way, when life feels like an obstacle course and we don't know how we're going to get over the next hurdle, okay, that is God maturing you, stretching you, making you stronger. Okay, it's Nietzsche who said, that which does not kill us can only make us stronger. But there's something really Christian about that. That's what God is doing. He's not trying to kill you. He wants to make you stronger. He wants to make you a better, more mature, more glorious version of yourself. Jesus entered into his glory through suffering. We enter into glory. We become more glorious people through suffering. So when you turn to some other way to try to drown out your sorrows or escape your sorrows, escape your problems, you give that glory up. You get stuck in immaturity. Okay. That's one thing. Let's talk about the pleasure route. Those who drink for pleasure and then drink to excess. Okay, who drink to excess because, hey, that's how to really have a good time. Okay, it's going on. This is going on tonight, all over our city. It's going on tonight, even though it's Monday night. It's going on every college campus in the country. Okay, there's somebody out there who's trying to drown their sorrows, that's part of it, but there's also somebody who's trying to use alcohol to have a good time, to fuel the party. Okay? What about that?
It's kind of the same thing when sorrow, you're using alcohol to drown, instead of turning to God, you're turning to alcohol to pleasure, instead of God being your full happiness, you're letting it be alcohol. And it's kind of the inverse, two sides of the same coin, I think.
Yeah. If you have to consume alcohol to excess in order to have a good time, you're seeking out the wrong kind of good time. And actually, it's going to be a time that has a really, really hard ending. Because actually, you know, if you go back to, I'm going to read the passage again that you read, Ryan, out of Proverbs 23, pick up in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, like a snake, and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Okay, it's like a seasick person. Okay, it's like being bit by a snake. It's like having this is the experience. Okay, anybody who's ever been drunk could read this passage and say, "Oh yeah, I know exactly what that's talking about. This is what drunkenness is like." Okay, but this is a person who started out in quest of, on the quest for a good time. Okay, they were entranced by the sparkling of the red wine in the glass. Okay, they were after pleasure. And did it end in pleasure? No, it ended in nausea. It ended with feelings like you've been bit by a snake. It doesn't end up being a good time. It ends up being a disaster. What drunkenness is temporary insanity. It is dehumanizing. And this is why it's a sin, and we're going to see in just a minute, a very, very serious sin. And this is why it leads to all kinds of other immorality. It's the gateway that leads to all kinds of other sins. As soon as you start to abuse alcohol, your sexual ethics go out the window, your ability to make good judgments, make good decisions, your ability to perceive things properly, it's all out the window. You become dangerous. You become a danger to yourself and to those you're around. You know, we know this if you get behind the wheel of a car. You know, you become a danger to others. People who are drunk, you know, tend to be violent a lot of times and get into fights. And Proverbs talks about that. That's the other passage we read. Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Okay? Leads you to sexual immorality, leads you into violence. It leads you to do really stupid things. So, you know, you start going through the other commandments that get broken when a person is drunk. You know, they're pretty much all fair game at that point. They're pretty much all going to end up getting broken by the drunkard. Because it dulls your perception, it dulls your judgment, you're really not human anymore. Okay? You don't have dominion over the drink has dominion over you. And when we put ourselves under the control of something that ought to be beneath us in the creation, that's dehumanizing. That's dehumanizing. Okay, you see that? So those who drink to drown out their sorrows, they stunt their growth. They don't become the fully human versions of themselves that God wants them to be. They stop that process. Okay? Those who drink in order to have a good time don't end up having a good time. They get nauseated. It's like getting, you know, bitten by a snake. And they are dehumanizing themselves as well. Okay. Now let's turn over to some New Testament passages that describe this. And I'll just read some of these for us, just so we can go quickly through them. First of all, Galatians. Well, let's start with 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to this list of sins, and then what Paul says about it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul's not saying that if you're righteous, your righteousness earns the kingdom of God. But he's saying that those who are going to inherit the kingdom of God as a gift have to walk in a path that leads to that destination. And those who walk in a path of unrighteousness, where these sins he's about to list, characterize your whole life and dominate your life, you're not on the way to salvation. You're not on the way to the final kingdom if this is how you're living. Okay? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so here you have a list of people who are described a certain kind of way. You know, these are sins that characterize their lives. You know, you've got, you know, somebody who's a womanizer, he's a fornicator or adulterer, someone who practices homosexual, who practices homosexuality, somebody who lives by thievery, you know, these kinds of people. And in this list, you've got somebody who is a drunkard. Now, we don't use the term drunkard. What term do we use to describe this kind of person?
Alcohol.
Okay, we say they're an alcoholic, okay? What's the difference between those two terms? Calling someone an alcoholic versus calling someone a drunkard. Does it matter what we call this sin?
I don't know. For me, I usually associate a drunkard with somebody who goes out and parties, like, every night. An alcoholic is somebody who just drinks alcohol all the time, whether he be sitting and watching TV, just drinking one after the other, or just out partying.
Okay. I think drunkard here in 1 Corinthians 6 would be somebody who abuses alcohol, who uses alcohol to excess for any reason in any context. So if you take that broad definition of it, okay, what might be the difference between calling that person drunkard versus calling them an alcoholic? I mean, how does alcoholism get described in our culture? Are people who are alcoholics, are they responsible for it?
No.
Yeah. Because what do we call it? Do we call it sin? What do we call it?
Sickness,
disease. We call it sickness or disease. We call it an addiction in a way that excuses responsibility for the behavior. Because after all, who can think? You're not responsible for your addictions. You can, maybe it's genetic. You know, maybe there's a genetic basis to it. Paul doesn't really care about any of that. I mean, Paul might say there's a genetic basis to it. I think he would say there's, in a sense, there's a genetic basis to all sin. We all descend from Adam, and he messed up. He sinned, and since then, everybody has inherited what he calls the flesh, a sin nature, sinful inclinations. And different people may have different weaknesses, you know, proclivities, tendencies, and you know, towards these sins. Other people towards these sins. Maybe one person really struggles with sexual sin, another with drunkenness. For Paul, it doesn't matter so much where it came from. What matters is that it's identified as sin. It's identified as sin, and it's sin that leads to hell. It's sin that, if this is how you live, if this characterizes your life, you're headed for judgment and for damnation. That's what Paul says here. Those whose lives are characterized as well. It doesn't mean drunkenness or these other things are unforgivable sins. In fact, listen to what he goes on to say. After listing all these sins and saying these people not inherit the kingdom of God, this is what he says to the Corinthians. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. This is how you guys live. You're pagans. And then you got converted, you got brought into the church, you were united to Christ Jesus by faith, you're justified and sanctified in Him, you're washed by Him, and you've left that old way of life behind. So for Paul, the grace of God is powerful enough to break these addictions, to overcome these sins. So what does the drunkard need more than anything? He needs the grace of God. The grace of God can enable him, can empower him to overcome his sinful inclinations, his sinful desires, these habits and patterns that are established in his life. Okay, that's what Paul's saying here. Okay? But see how he classifies persistent, habitual drunkenness. Okay, somebody who is a drunkard is characterized this way. It's not a disease. It's not just, you know, can't be classified just as a sickness or an addiction. It's sin, and therefore it's something that the person is responsible for. And he's responsible for his behavior when he's in a state of drunkenness. And all of that's sin. And all of that is the highway to hell unless the grace of God intervenes. And Paul's saying that's what God has done in the case of these Corinthians. Okay, there are people in the Corinthian church who have been addicted to alcohol, who without the help of AA, I mean, AA obviously does a lot of great work, thank God for AA, but without the help of AA, were able to break free of their addiction. And they were drunkards, but not anymore. That doesn't characterize them now. You've got the same kind of thing in Galatians 5, a similar vice list. (Clears throat) Paul says this, Galatians 5, beginning verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Same kind of warning. These are sins that lead to hell. Those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Abusing alcohol on the weekends, thinking, oh, I'm just having a good time. Who's getting hurt by this? Okay? You're getting hurt by this. Because if that's the way you're living, you're taking yourself off the path of salvation and putting yourself on the pathway to damage. And of course, Paul goes on immediately right after that. He just lists the works of the flesh. Then he goes on and lists the fruit of the Spirit. So if you've got the Spirit in your life, these are the things you're going to produce. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Without the Spirit, you're going to produce the works of the flesh. That's all you've got. And that's how Paul looks at it. Two ways of life leading to two destinations. Okay. There's more in the New Testament. Romans 13. Verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So here Paul, again, identifies a set of sins. He talks about revelry, you know, that'd be partying, the drunkenness that often goes with it, lewdness, lust, strife, envy. Says those are things that, you know, to live that way, that's improper for the Christian. It's out of accord with your nature. It's out of accord with who you are as one who is united in Christ. Says he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires, to fulfill its lusts. Okay? What might it mean for somebody who struggles with the sin of drunkenness to make provision for his flesh? What is Paul saying when he says, make no provision for the flesh? What does he mean by that?
Don't party.
Well, I think what he's saying, I mean, that can be it. Yeah, I think what he's saying is put up boundaries in your life so you avoid those tempting situations you can't handle. And that may be different for different people. Okay, somebody who has never been drunk, who's never abused alcohol his whole life, might be able to go to a bar, hang out for the evening, have a drink or two over the course of several hours, and then go home, and he hasn't engaged in any sins. Okay? But somebody else who has a pattern of weakness in this area in his life might go to the same bar and go in thinking, oh, I'm only going to have two drinks tonight over the next 4 hours, and eight drinks later, he's staggering out, you know, and he's not even going to remember it. If that's a weakness for you, going to a place like that is making provision for the flesh. Okay? I mean, people who have been addicted to alcohol, you know, a lot of times, at least for a period of time, will have to just not go where alcohol is served. They can't keep it in the house, because to do so would be to make provision for the flesh. If it's there, they're going to abuse it. And so they have to just distance themselves from it altogether. Now, Lord willing, as 1 Corinthians 6, we saw there, over time, by the grace of God, they get to where they can use the gift of wine properly, you know, as God desires for us to. But there may be a period in which they just can't, and they have to distance themselves from it altogether as a form of protection, because they don't want to stumble into this sin again. See that? Let's go over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:17 and 18. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay, it says, be wise, don't be unwise, but be wise, understand what the Lord's will is, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, instead be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Why would alcoholic spirits here be contrasted with the Holy Spirit? Being filled with alcohol versus being filled with the Spirit. Why is that the contrast?
Because when the spirit of alcohol tears you down and the Holy Spirit fills you up.
Okay. Yeah. If you're filled with alcohol, what happens to you? If you're filled with wine, how does it influence you?
All
the ways we've talked about it. It does the opposite of what the Spirit does in our lives. Okay?
And on the other hand, the Spirit can lead you to a lot of things you seek in alcohol.
Absolutely. Yeah, this goes back to how we open. What drives drunkenness? The two things we identified are basically trying to self-medicate and drown out your problems, or you're seeking joy, you're seeking pleasure. Well, the power of the Holy Spirit can help you deal with your problems and face them and overcome them. And the Holy Spirit can also give you a true and lasting joy that alcohol cannot. What you're seeking in alcohol, you're really going to find in God's Spirit. So yeah, alcohol abuse becomes the counterfeit of what God truly gives us through the Spirit. Okay? That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul says here, this is worth noting, I think. He says, do not be drunk with wine. So he doesn't say, don't drink wine. He says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. What is dissipation?
Excess.
Okay, it has to do with what happens when we do something to excess. Dissipation really has to do with wastefulness. It means that when you get drunk, your life becomes, we say somebody got wasted, okay? Well, we could say they got dissipated, okay? There's at least one commentator I've seen who says, that what this is talking about probably is that when somebody drinks to excess, they're actually wasting good wine. They're wasting good wine by drinking it in a state of drunkenness when they can't really enjoy it the way that they should. That's probably part of it, knowing the Apostle Paul. But more than that, it's just you're wasting your life when you're drunk. A few verses earlier, Paul said, redeem the time. That is, use your time wisely and appropriately to serve God. You only get so much time. Use it in constructive ways, redemptive ways, to serve God, to serve His purposes, to love your neighbor, to do things that are profitable and constructive. Okay? When you're drunk, you're not constructive. You're dissipating your life. You're wasting your life. You're wasting time. You can't redeem the time. You're wasting it. You can't use resources wisely when you're drunk. You waste them. Okay?
And you're wasting money, too.
You're wasting money, yeah. Unwise use of money, so it's a waste of money, waste of resources. Somebody who gets behind the wheel of a car and wrecks it has wasted their car. I mean, it's just all the things associated with drunkenness are self-destructive. They're destructive of persons and lives and property in every way. Okay? You see why drunkenness is such a big sin here. And again, I think the contrast here between being filled with wine versus being filled with the Spirit has to do with control. Who's in control of your life? Who's the master of your life? When you're drunk, the alcohol is in control of you. Okay? When you're filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in control of you. Okay? And you make music. I mean, that's what Paul goes on. Your very life becomes a beautiful and glorious song. Your very life becomes a melody that's pleasing to God. And, of course, that means you become one who sings. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes to glorify, so the Spirit glorifies our speech. The Spirit glorifies our lives. Okay, so taking all of this together, we've got to ask, what's the right response to the abuse of alcohol? What's the right response to the abuse of alcohol? So we don't want it, we see how drunkenness is a really serious sin. Those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is dehumanizing. It's self-destructive. It's others-destructive. Okay. What's the right response? I think the right response that Scripture gives us, the right response to the abuse of alcohol, is not banning alcohol altogether. That's the route that some people take. I don't think that's the answer. Because the truth is, alcohol is not the only piece of God's creation that can be abused. And what are some other things in God's creation that can be abused?
Food.
Okay, food, yeah, you can overeat. You can try to self-medicate with food and do the same kind of thing. I mean, you know, you can abuse food in all the same kinds of ways. Okay, and we even have eating disorders that are kind of the misuse of food the same way that drunkenness is. Okay. It's a misuse of alcohol. Okay, so food you can misuse. What else can be misused?
Exercise
can be misused. Yeah, you turn into an idol in a way. What else?
Entertainment.
Okay, entertainments can be good, but they can also be abused. Okay, what about money? Would you say money is a blessing?
Mm-hmm.
Money is a blessing, but Scripture is really clear. Money can become a curse. Okay, you know, every dollar bill ought to have printed on it a warning label, okay? Because money's good. It's a good gift of God. It's a blessing. But it can also become a curse. There's a danger in it, okay? And, you know, Proverbs is, you know, gives us both signs of, but both sides of alcohol gives us both sides of money, too, okay? The good and the bad, depending on how it's used. Sex, okay? In the right context, between the right man and woman, with marriage, it's beautiful, it's glorious, it's God's gift. In the other context, it's abusing. It's abusing our sexuality. It's abusing God's gift. All right? Let me read to you this quote from Martin Luther, because I think it gets at this. Stuck it somewhere here in my notes. This is Martin Luther. So, you know, Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, he had a real way with words. He could be pretty caustic, and he could be pretty, he was very straightforward. You never had to worry about what he was really thinking, because he just came out and said it. So to those who wanted to ban alcohol altogether for Christians because of its potential abuse, Luther says, "Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we prohibit and abolish women?" Don't answer. "The sun, moon, and stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky?" Okay. I mean, basically, Luther is saying if people don't abuse alcohol, if they have idolatrous hearts, if they're driven by idolatry rather than true faith, they'll abuse something else. They'll worship some other piece of the creation. So you're not going to solve the problem by banning alcohol, by forbidding Christians to drink. Okay, there's a saying, I won't give you the Latin, but there's a saying that Christians have used throughout the centuries. The abuse of a thing does not negate its proper use. The abuse of a thing does not negate its proper use. If something has a proper use, it can also be abused, but the fact that something can be abused doesn't mean it can't be used rightly, lawfully, wisely. And so that's what we have to do with alcohol. We have to receive it as one of God's good gifts, and we have to use it rightly. We have to remember that every one of God's blessings can become a curse. Okay? You know, your computer is a blessing, but you can use that computer to access and look at all kinds of things that would destroy you. You could use your computer to steal money from somebody else's account. You could use your computer in all kinds of sinful ways. It's a blessing. It's a gift. Receive it with thanksgiving and use it rightly. Okay? Your car is a gift. It's a blessing. Drive it rightly and it's great. It'll get you where you need to go. Okay? But abuse it in various ways and it can be destructive. Okay? This is true of every single thing in life. Alcohol's not any different. It doesn't fall into some special category, except that it has especially destructive effects and immediately destructive effects when it's misused, when it's abused. So go back to that passage we read out of the Psalter, Psalm 104:15. The psalmist says that God gave wine that makes glad the heart of man. Just let that one sentence sink in. God made wine gave wine that makes glad the heart of man. Okay, so here, wine is the gift, and even its effect of bringing gladness, that's God's gift as well. The wine and its effect. Goes on and talks about oil that makes his face shine, bread that strengthens man's heart. Okay, wine's put it right in there with oil and bread as a good gift of God that ought to be received with thanksgiving and used according to his word. God gave wine that we might enjoy it. Okay, he gave wine because it makes the heart of man glad. Ecclesiastes sends the same message. Basically, Ecclesiastes says, look, I mean, wine is one of God's gifts. Enjoy it. Enjoy his glory. You know, when at the end of a hard day's labor, when you sit down with your wife and your kids at the dinner table, this is what Ecclesiastes is saying, and you take your glass of wine, know that God has received you and accepts your works and rejoices in them. And wine is there as a sign of that. It's a sign of God's pleasure in you, a sign of God's blessing upon you. Now, wine played a very special role in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament. If you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 14, this is in the Law of Moses, and I just want to give you a quick survey here. The end of Deuteronomy 14 talks about how the people were to take their tithe money to Jerusalem once the people were in the land. And there they were to exchange their tithe money. This is what it says. I'll just pick up in verse 25. Exchange it. It says, take the money in your hand, exchange it. Go to the place the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires. Okay, they're going to have a feast. Three times a year, God's people were summoned to Jerusalem for a feast. And this is what God says to do. Spend your money on whatever your heart desires. Oxen, sheep, so of course that's for the feast, that's what you're going to eat. Wine or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And then it goes on, it talks about how they should not forsake the Levites, so invite the pastor to come and enjoy your feast as well. You know, you don't want to leave him out. And of course in other places it says to remember the widow and the orphan. And even the stranger, okay, the alien within your gates. Okay, this is God's command. Okay, they were to take their money down to Jerusalem three times a year, trade it in for, you know, ox, sheep, wine, and beer, and have a big party, a big celebration, a big festival. That's what God commanded, okay, for all of his people to do. In other words, God wanted to cultivate amongst his people a culture of feasting, a culture of rejoicing, a culture of gratitude. That's what God wants for his people. Christians are not supposed to go around, you know, go through life being people who are known for being dour and somber and serious all the time and don't know how to have a good time. What was Jesus accused of in the Gospels? What was the accusation that was brought against him early in his ministry?
Drunkard, glutton.
Yeah, he was a glutton and a drunkard. And you know why they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard? You know what Deuteronomy says later on? You're to do with the glutton or the drunkard?
You're to stone him.
You're to stone him. You're to put him to death. Okay, the son who's an obstinate drunkard or glutton is to be put to death. Okay, that's what they're saying. Jesus deserves the death penalty. Okay, but if Jesus went around never smiling, never telling a joke, never having a glass of wine, never having a good time, would that charge have ever been made with any kind of plausibility? No, of course not. Why was that charge even remotely plausible?
Because he was eating and drinking.
Because everywhere Jesus went, he threw a party. Oh, you guys don't have enough to eat? Well, give me what you have and I'll just make more. Okay? John 2, the wedding at Cana. Oh, we've run out of wine? Let me make some more. And he makes not just a little bit of wine. He makes about 120 gallons of wine. I don't know how much wine you'll have at your wedding celebration.
Jesus.
But yeah, I mean, that's, yeah, I mean, yeah, if you start to run out, Jesus just makes more. And of course, it's not just any wine. It's the best wine. Okay? He brings out the best wine last, which, of course, the whole thing is a parable. It's six clay water pots that are used for purification, the purification rituals of the Old Testament, okay, of the law. Okay, Jesus takes that water in those clay pots that represent the Old Covenant, and he transfigures it and glorifies it into something better that becomes the symbol of the New Covenant. Okay, what's the ultimate proof that wine is good, that wine is God's gift, that it's intrinsically good? On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and then he took a cup. What was in the cup?
Wine.
All right, does anybody doubt that there was wine in the cup? Yeah, it's wine in that cup. And he blesses that cup, and he passes it to his disciples, and he says, take this, all of you, and drink of it, for this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for the remission of your sins. The ultimate proof of the goodness of wine is that right there at the center of Christian worship is this ritual, and wine is used to symbolize the blood of Jesus. Wine is identified with Jesus himself, with his own blood. That's the goodness of wine. That's why we, you know, a lot of churches don't, but that's why we have wine in the Lord's Supper. Because, you know, Jesus said, do this, and I don't think we ought to go messing with it. I think we have to do what he said to do. We have to do the ritual the way he said to do it. And quite honestly, if you take grape juice, and we do offer grape juice for those who can't have wine for whatever reason, but I would strongly encourage you to take the wine because I think that's what Jesus commands. When Jesus said, do this, when it comes to the cup part, he's commanding us to use wine. And there's a reason for that. You know, do you get any effect when you drink grape juice? No. I mean, it has a nice taste, nice flavor. Doesn't do anything to you. When you drink wine, what happens? Okay, even a little sip of wine, it's like drinking fire. I mean, you know when you've had a sip of wine, it affects you. Okay? That's there by design. Jesus chose this beverage with this set of properties for this purpose. And we're to use it and not deviate from it. In fact, let me make this even more amazing to you. You know, Deuteronomy 14 talks about how they would go down to Jerusalem three times a year and have a big party, okay, gathered around the temple. But when they had drink offerings, you know, when we think of the sacrificial system, you know, what the priest did in the tabernacle, in the temple, we always think of the animal sacrifices, but, you know, there were drink offerings as well, okay? With the animal sacrifices, depending on what sacrifice it was, I won't go into all the details here, but sometimes they would take a portion of that sacrifice, and the priest would get to eat of it, or even those who offered it would get to eat of it. God was sharing food from his table with the priest, the family of the priest, with the family of the worshipers who had gathered at the temple. There were also wine offerings. Okay? Did they get to drink wine in the very presence of God in the tabernacle itself? Now, what did they do, Jeff? With the wine offering?
They just poured it out.
They poured them out. God got to drink the wine, but nobody else did. Go back to the night when Jesus was betrayed. Every single time there's ever been a wine offering made in the very presence of God in the tabernacle, the wine was always poured out. Nobody ever got to drink it except God himself. Now Jesus, who is God, who is the tabernacle incarnate, the fulfillment of the temple. So they're in the presence of the temple right there with Jesus in that moment. Jesus takes that cup of wine and does he pour it out? No. Does he drink it himself? Does Jesus drink alone? No, what does he do? He passes it to his disciples. That's the glory of the new covenant, that we get to drink wine in the very presence of God. Eating bread in God's presence was not a new thing. That's why Jesus doesn't identify with the new covenant. But drinking the wine, now that's new. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Corinthians were so excited about this privilege of drinking wine, they were drinking too much and getting drunk. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? Does he say, well, because some of you are getting drunk at the Lord's table, therefore we should not use any more wine, start using grape juice? No, he doesn't do that. He just says, share. He said, don't get drunk. Don't have more wine than you ought. Instead, share with one another. So some of you are going ahead and gorging yourselves and you know, eating all the bread, gobbling up all the bread and drinking all the wine. Of course, it's the poor who are being left out. And Paul's response to that is, no, share. Share. He doesn't say stop using wine. He says start sharing wine. Make sure everybody gets some. So wine is a really big deal in Scripture. It plays a huge role in the ministry of Jesus. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's wine. Everywhere Jesus goes, it's a party. You know, with Jesus, it's like this, it's meals on wheels, you know, everywhere he goes. It's like this roving dinner party all throughout Galilee, wherever he goes, you know. And that's what he's constantly doing. And of course, all of that culminates with the Lord's Supper. And that's what we do every Sunday. We have a feast with Jesus. And that's why the Lord's Supper, you know, I grew up in a tradition where I think it was well-intentioned, but I think it was misguided. You know, the Lord's Supper was a time of really intense introspection. You were supposed to close your eyes. It was very silent. You were supposed to pray and confess your sin. And then once you had dealt with all known sin, then you could take your little piece of cracker and then grape juice, and that was the Lord's Supper. And it was scary. And it was kind of depressing. And you didn't really look forward to it because it was a difficult time. That's not what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be. It's supposed to be, for God's people, a time of celebration, a time of feasting, a time of rejoicing. That's why we take seated. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus did the supper, when he said, do this, they were all seated. They were seated around a table. They were seated. But you go through the history of the church, and some traditions have said, oh, well, we really need to do this standing. But who eats a meal standing? That's not relaxed at all. Others have said, let's do it kneeling. Well, that's a penitential posture. That's, you know, that's what when you are on your knees, it's sort of like you're groveling, and the priest is handing you down the bread and wine like you're barely worthy of it. That's not the picture we're to have. We are seated because Jesus says, this is in Luke's account of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. It says, you will be seated with me as kings, as judges, reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. We are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. And when we take that supper, that's what we're doing. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, feasting together with joy and with gratitude at his table. That's what this supper is really about. So that's the picture that we get of wine in the Scriptures. The problem's never wine. The problem's always the idolatry of our hearts when it comes to the misuse. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, everything God has made ought to be received with gratitude and used according to its purpose. You know, you use it lawfully, you give God thanks, you can do whatever you want with God's creation. You give God thanks. Okay, questions, comments, and let's discuss this a little bit.
I grew up in a church culture that forbade it whenever I go home to that public aisle, liquor aisle. I'm always like reminded that I grew up thinking that the people on it were heathens.
Oh, yeah.
Like
yeah.
That severe. And I just know that our idol was like our own self imposed purity.
Uh-huh.
Like a Puritan kind of thing. And that, when you're talking about how you just misuse something else or have a different idol, that we really kind of, it was like a pride of, well, we don't do that. People who do lower, whatever.
Yeah, drunkenness is a sin. Adding God's word is a sin. Inventing new commandments is a sin. And in effect, that's what's happened there. So, yeah, that's true. Yeah, I mean, it was less than 100 years ago. I mean, think about this. Talk about the legalistic mentality of American Christians. It was less than 100 years ago that our country passed a constitutional amendment banning all alcohol, you know, with prohibition. I mean, this is very much part of our nation's history. And there's some interesting stuff on prohibition I can give you to read it's a fascinating story. of how it came to be. It was really sort of the first of what we now call the culture wars. And sadly, many, many, many Christians were very misguided in what they thought was going to be righteous and helpful. And of course, what happened during Prohibition is what? I mean, what was the effect of Prohibition?
Black market.
Yeah, black market. And actually, there's no evidence whatsoever that alcohol consumption actually declined. One of the problems is that people turned from drinking beer, which, you know, really doesn't have that much alcohol in it, to drinking hard liquor because it was more readily available on the black market. And so actually the social problems associated with drunkenness intensified. So what Prohibition was attempting to do, it actually backfired. And that's why eventually even those who had supported it realized it was a really bad idea and repealed it. If you want an interesting look at a company that makes alcoholic beverages that was started by Christians and run as a Christian company for generations, there's a book called, I think it's called God and Guinness or The Search for God and Guinness. Have you heard of this book? It's a fascinating book. Well, it's about the story of Arthur Guinness, who was a Christian and who started Guinness Brewing Company in Ireland. And for years, I mean, this is, you know, now Guinness is a major corporation, it's not a family company anymore, but well into the 20th century, it was a family-run Christian business, and it was known as the best company in Ireland to work for because of the way that it cared for its employees. It did just incredible things to help the Irish economy, help Irish society. I mean, if you know anything about the history of Ireland, you know, I mean, it's a pretty rough history. I mean, the English were often pretty brutal towards the Irish, and the Irish had a lot of social and economic problems through the centuries. Guinness was a real bright spot. Did more than the government or any other institution in Ireland to improve the condition of the Irish working class. Basically, from the time Guinness was founded. I mean, I don't know what they do now, if they've continued on those benevolent projects, but that was the heritage of the company. And it's a pretty fascinating story, how they went about it. Okay, other thoughts or comments about this? There is what we could call Christian liberty, that the Apostle Paul talks about, our freedom in Christ. Part of our Christian liberty is that we as Christians are free to drink, obviously in moderation, drink lawfully, legally, wisely, or not, you know, according to our desires. You certainly don't have to. But let me just caution you about one thing, because, I mean, we kind of slanted in this direction of really emphasizing the goodness of alcohol, and I think we should do that. But I do think there's a tendency for some Christians, especially I think Christians who are sometimes around other Christians who don't share their convictions about our freedom to drink alcoholic beverages. Some Christians really like to flaunt their liberty, and they're kind of in your face about it. And I think that is immature, and that in and of itself, I think, is an abuse of Christian liberty. Yeah, we have liberty to drink, but we shouldn't boast about it. Or brag about it in a way that would be unbecoming. What I would say as far as guidelines for Christians when it comes to alcohol, obviously, like I said, drink legally. You know, Romans 13, submit to the laws of the state you live in. Pay attention to when, where, and with whom you drink. Know your context. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, don't hang around drunkards. Don't associate with them. Okay, we've talked about friendship. We've talked about how we were made to influence one another, you know, to influence others and be influenced by them. If you hang around with people who abuse alcohol, you will very likely end up in the same cesspool of sin yourself. So pay attention to context. Pay attention to who you're with, where you are. Always know your context and know your limits. You know, if you're going to drink like a Christian, this different way of drinking we've talked about, a very countercultural way of using alcohol, which you want to characterize your life, you've got to pay attention and be thoughtful about these kind of things. This is how John Calvin put it. He said, we drink well when we drink to the glory of God, and when our drinking does not exceed the limits of moderation. That's a good rule for the Christian to keep in mind. Ask yourself continually, is what I'm doing glorifying God? And if there's any doubt, you know, maybe when you take that glass in your hand, the first thing you ought to do with it is raise a toast and toast God for his gifts. You know, give God glory explicitly. You know, find explicit ways to do this. All right. Anything else? All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have had together tonight, and I do pray that the things we've talked about would be according to your word, the things that are not. If I've said anything that's not according to your word, I pray that you would drive it away like the wind does the chaff. But Lord, I pray the things we've talked about that are true and right and helpful and biblical, that you would make them to stick in our hearts, that they would shape our lives. If we have any ways in which we need to repent of sin in this area in our lives, I pray that you would help us to do so. I pray that you would remind us continually of the seriousness, the sin that is involved in the abuse of alcohol or any of your good gifts. But I pray, too, that you would help us learn how to receive alcohol and all your other good gifts with gratitude in our hearts, with joy, that we might use these gifts in a way that brings you glory, that doesn't cause unnecessary offense with others, but that truly manifests a love for you and a love for our neighbor. I pray that you would make us generous. I pray that you would make us kind-hearted. I pray that you would make us wise. I pray that in everything we do, that you would be honored. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.